If you would open up to Zechariah. Today we're in chapter 5. What is the sixth vision? So we'll try to tackle the sixth vision. It's not but just a handful of verses. But I'll give you a minute to get there. Pray that this study's a benefit. And so what I thought I'd do, since we only had a couple verses here, that I would make sure we really understood where we are in this book. And so if you go back, just glance back to the first chapter, the opening of this book is key to understanding who these visions are intended to comfort. These visions are intended to bring comfort. Who are they intended to bring comfort to? And we see back in chapter 1, this book begins in verse 3 with a call to repentance. Chapter 1, verse 3, "Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." Return to me. It starts off with a call to repentance, a cry to repent and turn to God. And this is seen throughout the entire Bible. It's the message of the Old Testament prophets. It was the message of John the Baptist. It was the message of Jesus Christ. And in my opinion, it's going to be the message of the two witnesses in Revelation. Repent, repent, repent. Chapter 1 tells us in verse 6 that the people repented. We see that in verse 6 of chapter 1. And then it goes on. "Therefore, this message and these promises are made to a repentant, God-fearing people." We have to keep that in mind. I think that's going to be big when we get to this vision that we're going to cover today. These visions are intended for a repentant people. The Lord speaks to the people through a young prophet named Zechariah. The Lord gives this prophet a series of visions, 8 visions in one night. And these visions are visions that build upon one another, visions that aim to comfort and encourage faithful, repentant Israel. In the first vision, just a little quick summary. The first vision was comforting words from the Lord that even at their lowest point and in their darkest days, even then the Lord was with Jerusalem. The Lord was with Israel. That He had returned to Jerusalem and He promised that they would again overflow with prosperity. He added that He was angry with the nations that have taken their treatment of His chosen people too far. He was basically saying, "I was seeking to chasten them, but you were trying to destroy them. You sought to further the disaster." It says that in chapter 1. The second vision is showing us how the Lord is going to deal with those nations who attempt to destroy the Jews. He calls these nations horns in that vision. And the horns are the nations that have scattered Israel. And there will be 4 horns that the Lord had appointed to judge Israel. And at this time in Zechariah, we are simply on the second horn. But for every horn, there was a craftsman. And these craftsmen cast down the nations that oppress and take their treatment of the Jewish people too far. That was the second vision. The third vision was a promise that Jerusalem would be a city basically busting at the seams because of the multitude of the people and the livestock. And the Lord had promised that He would dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. So that was the third vision. The fourth vision pictured Joshua as a representative of the people, standing before the Lord. And it shows the Lord, according to His sovereign choice, plucking them from the fire, cleansing them, removing their iniquity. Joshua was the high priest. Joshua seems to be earnestly desiring to serve the Lord. So this cleansing isn't a cleansing of the whole nation, for the majority in this day were Israelites outwardly, but inwardly they were worldly. And so this fifth vision, it aimed to encourage Zechariah and Zerubbabel, and it announced that Zerubbabel would complete the temple. You know, it said, "Your hands will complete it." It said that last week. And the picture of the continually filled lamps symbolized God's grace as He continually supplies grace upon grace upon grace. And it's by His Spirit that these mountains would be moved and the temple would be rebuilt. Not by strength, not by might, but by my Spirit, He says. Well, today we're going to jump into the sixth vision, And the sixth vision deals with how God is going to deal with unrepentant Israel. Those who repented and obeyed the Lord, they were cleansed. Their filth was removed in the fourth vision. But the majority desired to dwell in Babylon. We saw that in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, up, up. You know, he says, up, up, or woe, woe. If you remember, woe, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. So there were many who desired to stay in Babylon. You know, they just were too attached to materialism and worldliness and the ease that Babylon provided. So the majority desired to, despite the Lord's call for them to flee, to escape, run, is what he's saying. But similar to today, how many love their sin more than they love the Lord? They refuse to leave this world behind and wholly follow Jesus. But here we see the Lord is going to dwell in this Jerusalem, and this sin must be dealt with. So that's what I think this, how we get here, because this is, I'll read chapter 5, I'll read 1 through 4, that's the entirety of the sixth vision. Verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what was on one side. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." So, sixth vision, here we go. Starts off, around the beginning, Zechariah, it says he lifted up his eyes and saw. You know, we say this every time we come to this phrase, but it seems to be a phrase used in transitioning from one vision to another. He's transitioning from the last vision to another. We even see that if you look at chapter 5, verse 5, and it says, "Lift up your eyes and see." So every time he's transitioning from one vision to the next, that seems to be a phrase stuck in there. And it said, "And he said to me, 'What do you see?'" The he, again, is referring to this interpreting angel that we've seen throughout this whole book. There's always been that one angel who seems to be the one who grabs Zechariah's attention and gets him to focus on the vision and ask what he sees and relays information. So he's what we call the interpreting angel, the one there to guide Zechariah. All right, then you see Zechariah describing what he sees. He saw what? A scroll, a flying scroll, 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Now, I think most know what a scroll is, but those who don't, a scroll is basically a long strip of papyrus or some type of parchment that they would write on. It's some type of material that they would use to write on, and they would take this long strip of paper and they would roll it up. And if you wanted to conceal what was in the scroll, you would seal it. You know, you could seal it, and if anyone broke the seal, you would know. And we see this pictured in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, we have a scroll in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And a cry went out saying, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" No one in heaven, the Bible says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was found worthy to open the scroll. No one was worthy to take the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne and to open it. No one. So John began to weep because of this. One grabbed his attention and said, "Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered." That's speaking of Jesus Christ. "And he is able to open the scroll, and he is able to break its seals." So, however, but this scroll, this particular scroll, is slightly different. This particular scroll seems to be opened. We assume it's opened, since its dimensions or its size is mentioned. You know, we know exactly how big it is. And you wouldn't be able to tell that really if it was still rolled up and concealed. In verse 3, it states what was written on the front and on the back. We know what was written. So we can assume that this scroll is not sealed. So whatever is written, and we are told, is a message that isn't concealed or it's not just disclosed to a select few. The scroll publicly proclaims the Lord's condemnation of the people's sin and its call for them to repent. And notice the size. The size of the scroll is, 20 cubits by 10 cubits high. And so based on the belief that a scroll was 18 inches, that's a common belief, that's how long or how big a cubit is, it places the size of this scroll at 30 feet long. 30 feet long and 15 feet high. That's about the size of a billboard, a modern billboard. And scrolls would typically only be about 8 to 10 inches high. And the lengths would vary, naturally. You know, one of the largest scrolls found was one of Isaiah, and it measured 24 feet in length. And it proved to be just too big. It was too awkward. It was too cumbersome for anyone really to deal with. But this one isn't just 8 to 10 inches high. This one's 15 feet high. This one completely dwarfs that scroll, the largest one known to man. This one completely dwarfs that. A scroll this size has to come from God Himself. No man wrote this. Now, many take these measurements and they make them symbolic. And they make good points. I just couldn't get excited about studying it, so I just didn't. I'm not going to present it that way. But basically, they would say, they would point to the fact that this is the size of the holy place. Or the Holy of Holies or something, you know, and it symbolized something, and then they had this theory on what it represented. But I just couldn't get excited about it, and I apologize if that's the Lord's intentions, because I couldn't see it. But, you know, again, we see this scroll here, and he describes this scroll as what? As flying. This scroll is flying. So the size and description of the scroll and the idea or the picture of it is flying indicates that this message comes from God Himself. And the word flying reflects the speed at which the Lord's message will arrive. There doesn't seem to be a human agency involved in this. God alone is sending this message. And we get that in verse 4. I will send it out. The Lord is the one sending this message. And this message is open for all to see. So as we're chipping away at this, we get to verse 3. And it says, or you ask, what is written? What is written on this thing? And verse 3 lets us know. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. That's what's written on it. It's written, the curse is written on it. It also states that it's written on one side, and it's written on the front and the back. Another reason to believe that the scroll was opened. You know, we mentioned that earlier. But there was something else written by God on the front and on the back, if you can remember. The law of God. You know, when Moses came to the mountain, he had the law, and it was written on front and back. It tells us that in Exodus 32. Exodus 32:15 says, that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. What else does it say about the law? In Galatians 3:10, it says, for as many who are under the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So in my mind, this is basically a picture of the law flying. It's written on front and back. The two things he mentions here are him who swears falsely and him who steals. So this seems to be, and it's considered a curse. And that's really what the law is considered in Galatians 3. If you're under the works of the law, you're under the curse. So I think this is pretty much what we see here. And also, if you notice in Romans 3:20, it says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified." That seems to be a curse to me. You can never be justified under the works of the law. So that's a curse. So that's a problem. And this is a huge problem. Global warming isn't mankind's biggest problem. You know, standing condemned in front of an all-powerful, all-knowing, holy God, that's our biggest problem. But, praise God, we have Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's a blessing. You know, otherwise we're under the curse. We're condemned. And this curse that's going to go out over the whole land, we would be condemned. And so this isn't just one way. Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us isn't just one way. It's the only way of salvation. It is. And we see, if we look, we see judgment. We see the scroll in Revelation 5. Do you know what happens when the Lord takes those and He opens those seals and those seals are broken and it's open? Do you know what happens? Judgment. Judgment after judgment. We have the seven seal judgments. Then you have the seven trumpet judgments. Then that's followed by the seven bowl judgments. So every time the scroll is open, those seals are broken, the scroll is open, it's judgment. I think you see this here. Because it says He's going to enter the house of the thief and enter the house of him who swears falsely by His name, and it shall remain in His house and shall consume it, both timber and stones. So I think you see judgment going out over the whole land. And notice I said that. It said this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. It says that right here in verse 3. Now, this word could and would be better translated as earth in my mind. It could be land. It could be several different things. But in Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Right? Same word. And to me, that would better fit the word earth. It may not be a big deal to you at first glance, but when people start picking apart what these words mean, it would be better translated as earth. It would be better, it would fit the context better. And there's really two reasons. Whom does this curse apply? Well, it says right here, "For everyone who steals," in verse 3, "for everyone who steals shall be cleaned out, and for everyone who swears falsely." You see, this curse applies to everyone. In the scope, you know, the judgment isn't just going out over the land as the land of Israel. And this is what some would try to teach. This judgment just goes out over the land of Israel or the land of Judah. This judgment is going out over the whole earth. The Lord has already warned them to get out of Babylon. You know, to get out of Babylon because judgment was coming. If the curse was just going out over Israel, He should be telling them to run to Babylon. You know, there would be safety there, right? But this curse is going out over the whole earth and there is no safe place. We actually see, I think it's in Revelation, I think I'm going to read it at some point, where they're crying out for the stones to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, I think you see that. There's no safe place. Safety from the wrath of God is found only in the cross of Jesus Christ. So, we get on, we move to the verse 3 here, and it talks about being cleaned out. "For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out." That doesn't seem to be too bad, does it? But being cleaned out also could be better translated to be banished or be purged away. That's actually what it means. And it's actually used in Isaiah 3, and it's speaking of a city that was completely destroyed. So, when it says, "For everyone who steals shall be banished, shall be purged, shall be banished from the presence of the Lord." That's what it means when it says shall be cleaned out. And it says it shall enter the house. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. The place where you think you can hide yourself, where we are most secure. But the justice and the judgment of God cannot be kept out. Even by strong walls or iron gates, you will not be able to flee from the wrath of God. You will not be able to hide from the wrath of God. It's in vain that they guard themselves and they shut themselves up. Here it is in Revelation 6:16. This is where they're calling to the mountains and the rocks, and they're saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him. Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is sitting on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" They're trying to hide from God, and they would do this in vain. That there is no hiding place. There is no safe place. Your sins may not be noticed by your friends or by your neighbors, but your sins will not escape the notice of God. And this curse or this judgment will not just pay you a passing visit. It says it shall remain. It shall consume both timbers and stones. Regardless of the strength of it, it will be consumed. I think you see the judgment of God here going out on unbelievers. The Lord is going to dwell in this Jerusalem, and sin has to be dealt with. Sin must be put away. And that's what we see here. This curse is going out over the face of the whole land. And everyone's going to stand condemned. Unless you're in Jesus Christ, you're going to stand condemned. It made me think of a show I see. I think it's on I don't even know what channel it's on. But it's called Doomsday Preppers. Y'all seen it? Anyway, it's about these people who basically, it features groups of people who they go to great lengths to prepare themselves for what they call the apocalyptic doomsday. When the apocalypse comes, they're going to be ready. You know, they've got these shelters built, and they really go to great lengths. They have the enormous amount of water stored up and ammunition and whatever, but it doesn't matter how many canned beans you have stored up, how much water you have stored up, or even how much ammunition you have. When the Lord's long suffering is over, you will not escape the wrath of the Lord. You know, I was watching it, it just hit me, you know, like the thing they really need to be preparing for, the thing they really need to be prepared for, they're completely overlooking. Depravity. So as I read this, the way I pictured this, it just reminded me of the first Passover that we read about in Exodus, and how the Lord's judgment went out over all of Egypt. And whether you were living in Pharaoh's house with all its security and all its comforts, or whether you were living in a dungeon, it said, or whether you were living in a shack or a tent in a field, when the Lord's judgment swept across the land of Egypt, no one was safe. And as it passed by, you had to believe that many were thinking that the safety had to lie in these strong, well-built houses, not these huts we have over here in the land of Israel. You know, there was safety in the strength of their palace, the security in the work of their hands. But it was only by the blood of the Lamb that they were spared. You know, and you just have to imagine as all this going down, and they were slaves. They probably didn't have really nice houses. Maybe that's the mental image that I have, and it's wrong. But you just had to wonder that they thought that that's a better place over there. That's going to be a safer place for me over there. But it wasn't the case. Like I said, you had the Pharaoh's palace with all his guards who could make Moses leave at any time and kept millions and millions of them in check as he wanted, made life extremely hard on them, and they were of no use to him. They couldn't protect him from the wrath of God. So it was only by the blood of the Lamb that you were spared. And it's still the same today. If you're not covered by the blood, you will perish. In Zechariah, we have judgment sent from God. We saw that in verse 4. I will send it out. We have this judgment sent from God going out across the face of the whole land, the whole earth. And this curse moves swiftly as it condemns everyone. And there's nowhere to hide because this judgment says it will even enter your house and consume it. So like I said, that picture, the first Passover and Pharaoh, and then oh God, don't let me be like Pharaoh who heard the truth, you know, and yet he denied it. He heard it and he denied it. He hardened his heart, the Bible tells us. And he did all that at the peril of his own son. And just imagine all the blood that's on his hands. You know, the death of his son. How this plague had to affect his friends, his servants. All because of his pride. All because he pushed back against God. When they come and said, let my people go, he said, no. No. Pushed back against God. You talk about pride. Don't let us have blood on our hands. Don't let us withhold the only way of escape. You know, even today, you know, I can just, you know, in my mind, just picture painting that blood over my door like those Israelites did, and someone coming up like, hey, Brian, what are you painting that blood across your door for? And, oh, no, that's nothing. You know, it's just somehow we downplay our faith, you know, so we're not weird. We're normal, you know, and instead of letting them know, you know, this is necessary, you know, even when they leave, you know, we may mumble things like, I can't believe nobody's told them. I can't believe nobody's told them about the blood of the Lamb. And we have it. We have the escape. I mean, we have the only way of escape. We have the answer to their biggest problem. And where is our sense of urgency? Now, those guys, they did all this in like one night. You didn't have time to wait. There was no chance to kick this can down the road. The wrath of God is coming, and we're not promised tomorrow. And we may not have another chance to warn anyone. And so the promises we see here in Zechariah, the promises we see are future. They were future in Zechariah's day, and they are future even in our day. This hasn't happened yet. The Lord has not restored Israel, or He has not restored Jerusalem like He promised back in chapters 1 and 2. And He's not yet cleansed the land of sin like He's speaking of here in chapter 5. But we can rest assured our sin will not go unnoticed. And all sin must be paid for. So your sins are either going to be nailed to the cross like it mentioned in Colossians. Your sins will either be nailed to the cross or you're still in your sins. And if you're still in your sins on that great day of judgment, the day mentioned of here in Zechariah, you will not be able to hide. And on that day, it will be too late. Now is the time to warn your family and friends. Now is the time, even for you personally, to cry out and to plead with God, asking for forgiveness, trusting in Him, trusting in His life and His death, knowing that we are eternally secure in the Father's hands. Now is the time for that. Because when this scroll goes out over the face of the whole land, everyone who's not covered, in my mind, I think this is so symbolic of the first Passover, everyone who's not covered by the blood of the Lamb, it'll find them out. So if you would, please stand. Brother Bill.